All right, so we're going to begin with our notes here, okay? Everybody's got notes, right? And so we're going to begin with the introduction. Well, first, the title, as all of you are probably well aware, Seeing Christ in the Old Testament, A Study of the Types of Christ. This is part one. I have no idea how many parts will be to it. We could go for a very long time in this series. But let's read the introduction. Today we begin a new study entitled Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. The goal of this study is to help people see the beauty and continuity of the Scriptures and have their faith heightened concerning the inspiration of the Bible. In Luke 24:27, Luke writes the following concerning Jesus. It goes this way, I quote, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, "expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now remember, when Jesus is talking about the Scriptures, you know he's talking about the Old Testament, right? Or the Hebrew Scriptures, because the New Testament wasn't written yet, right? And so he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. And so what does it say? He, Jesus, expounded them. This particular part of this, Luke 24:27, is talking about the two men, the two disciples he met on the road to Emmaus. And the two men on the road to Emmaus, it says concerning them that he expounded to them all the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so, of course, you see the title of this series is Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And then Luke also records a statement later on of Jesus himself, which reads this. Then he said to them, all right, and this is to his disciples. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So again, we see, and this is the reason I'm bringing these Scriptures out to you, we see that what we're about to study is very biblical, that Jesus himself said that he, as the Messiah, is found throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. And so as we expound a little bit on this, especially verses 44 and 45 of Luke 24, it says this. The law of Moses, remember it mentions the law of Moses. The law of Moses refers to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. All right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Also known, as I wrote down here for you, the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five scrolls. And so the prophets, remember the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The prophets would include all the major and minor prophets. Most scholars seem to agree that Psalms is understood as writings, which includes the rest of the Old Testament. So essentially saying all the Old Testament speaks of him, foretells the coming of the Messiah in one way or the other. Now, Dr. Bob Utley, he writes this, Moses, prophets, Psalms. These represent the three divisions of the Hebrew canon. Canon refers to those, it refers to the Scriptures. Those, canon means like a measuring rod. And so those writings that were measured as being inspired by God. All right? And so the Hebrew canon, he says, I have put the specs on again. These represent the three divisions of the Hebrew canon, law, prophets, and writings. This context says something of the Christocentric unity of the Old Testament. In other words, Christ is the center of the Old Testament. Amen? And so again, as I said in the introduction, we're going to talk about the continuity of the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, our Bibles are a book about Jesus Christ. And it's going to be, I think, a powerful teaching opportunity and a learning opportunity for all of us as we grow together and see these things in the Word of God. So, another scripture for this, just to fortify this a little bit more. Jesus also said to the Pharisees in this case, "You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me," in John 5:39. And so several times, as we see here, Jesus is saying the Scriptures, that's the Hebrew Scriptures, point to him. Now, what do we mean by a type? All right. What do we mean by a type? Let's look at this from a biblical point of view. What do we mean by a letter A? Is everybody doing okay? Now, you know, remember now, Thursday nights, we go into more depth than Sunday mornings, right? Because this is Bible study. Now, Sunday mornings, I do my best, but I know that I can't go into some of the depth that we do on Thursday nights. Thursday nights, we have handouts and we get into detail that we cannot even take the time to get into on Sunday mornings. And so I believe, though, it's really edifying, and thank God, even people that can't make it on Thursday nights, they can listen to this online afterwards. Amen. But just remember, I don't want you to feel like, you know, you're in Bible college or anything. I don't want you to feel like it's that intense or rigorous, but I want you to really grasp these things. Amen. Because this is part of becoming a strong disciple as we dig into the Word of God together. And so what do we mean by a type? Letter A, this is not a word theologians just made up. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, we read of events that happened to Israel and how they are, quote, examples to us. The word examples is the Greek word tupos. Now, Dr. Bob Utley states, the best parallels to this term's use in this text, this word type, 1 Corinthians 10:6, or 1 Corinthians 10:11, etc., where it refers to one, foreshadowing type, two, a figurative counterpart, or three, a symbolic example. And so those three points are the things I want to really emphasize here with this definition. It has to do, when we talk about a type of Christ especially, we're talking about a foreshadowing, we're talking about a figurative counterpart found in the Old Testament, or a symbolic example. And we're going to look at a number of those. Tonight we'll look at a couple, but we're going to see many of those in different books of the Bible. All right, now, there is no way that we could possibly, in this series, look at every possible type or foreshadowing, if you will, that is found in the Scripture. First of all, some of them people will debate about. Some of them, you know, you have to be careful with types. You know, it needs to be something that's a little bit obvious. Now, I would not say to you that anything that is a type has to be said to be a type in the New Testament. I don't believe that. There are things that the New Testament does not specifically say that are a type or a foreshadowing that we can see clearly they are when we look into the Old Testament. But we have to be careful we don't go overboard. Sometimes people go overboard and they think certain things are foreshadowings of Christ or the church or some kind of New Testament truth, but they're stretching it. We don't want to stretch it, but I think that when we look at certain things, and I'll give you one quick example without detailing it right now. You know, a fellow in the Old Testament by the name of Joseph in the book of Genesis. We'll begin to him eventually, maybe very soon. I don't know, because we're going to start in Genesis. But Joseph is most definitely a type of Christ. We're going to see that very clearly, but yet the New Testament doesn't say specifically that he is a type of Christ, but yet we'll see that it is. When we look at his life and some aspects about it, we're going to see, man, this is definitely a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does everybody follow me here, all right? Or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. We'll see that without any doubt, I think. All right, so let's go on with this. And letter B, uppercase B. And this is another quote. This is a quote from David Burcott in a book called Shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. He writes this, as I'm using it here, a type means a figure, a representation, or symbol of something to come. An Old Testament type pictures or foreshadows a person, event, or thing in the New Testament. The fulfillment is called the antitype. So keep that in mind, because you're going to see that word antitype probably several times, all right, in the course of this study. And so the fulfillment of the type is the antitype. And so to use this illustration, if you will, of Joseph, Joseph is the type of Christ. Christ is the antitype because he is the fulfillment. You follow what I'm saying, right? And, you know, we could say, you know, the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament are the type, but Jesus, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, he is the antitype. Are you following me here? And we go on and on with these various things. Of course, I don't want to give everything away, but how about the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood? Well, we know that the priesthood is a type of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ as well, right? And so we'll see a lot of things pertaining to that and much, much more when we get into the Tabernacle of Moses and various other things as well. All right, so now let's go to letter C. This is from a guy who's very well regarded and really kind of seems to me specializes in the area of typology. Typology is an actual word, okay? And so it's the study of types, which we're doing here. And so in his book, Biblical Typology, Vern Poythress writes this: roughly speaking, a type is a symbol specially designed by God to point forward to a fulfillment. All right, I think that that's probably simple enough for us to get, right? That is something that is pointing to the fulfillment of the New Testament, particularly Christ, and there's other aspects of that as well. Now, if we look up on the screen for a few moments, we see this. Now, this is from a book that has a lot of good information in it. I'll refer to the book in a couple of minutes. But occurrences of type or tupos in the New Testament. So again, remember I started off by saying to you that this idea or this theology, if you will, of types is something that the New Testament does refer to. Now, there's at least, we'll go on to the next one. Let's look at a few of the types or the occurrences where it specifically refers to types. First of all, the Greek term tupos occurs 15 times in the New Testament. It refers to an impression, an image, example, or a pattern. I'll just pause there for a minute. That same word, tupos, is used sometimes like if you're going to hit something and it leaves an imprint, right? It leaves an imprint. Like if you were to take your fist and punch some soft clay, it would leave an imprint of your hand in that clay, right? And so that same idea. Now the clay shows or kind of symbolizes or is a figure of your fist, but it's not your fist, right? And so again, that goes along with this idea of an impression or an image. In at least four instances, the second portion here, instances, New Testament authors use tupos to connect to an earlier part of Scripture. And I'll give you some examples, and we're going to look at some of this tonight. We're going to look at this one a little bit tonight. First, Paul calls Adam a type of Christ. He writes, quote, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses." This is, as you can see, Romans 5:14. "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, or who was a prefigurement, or who was a foreshadowing of the one who was to come." Who's the one who was to come? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so it says specifically here that Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a little while, we're going to see how he is a type of Christ. And then another example of this, remember seeing four specific examples in the New Testament. There's 15 uses about the word tupos, but we see here four specific examples where a type is used in the way we're referring to them. Second, Paul labels certain events in Israel's history as types for his readers. He writes, "Now these things took place as examples." Again, that word examples is the word tupos or types for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And so we're not going to go there right now, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first several verses, it talks about Israel, talks about a variety of things. It talks about how they passed through the Jordan. It talks about being baptized unto Moses. It talks about the idea that they were destroyed because of murmuring. I mean, it talks about a lot of things with Israel, and yet we see, and that they drank from the rock who is Christ. And so we'll see a number of those things, and that's all referenced here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first several verses, again, showing biblically that there are types there as well. And then thirdly, the writer of Hebrews refers to the, quote, pattern or type that Moses used for the construction of the tabernacle. And this structure was a shadow of heavenly realities, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. And so, you know, Hebrews is full of showing the fulfillment of what were types or foreshadowings of the Old Testament, especially with Moses, the tabernacle, etc. And we're going to see some of those things eventually. But Hebrews is jam-packed full of showing us fulfillment of what God was doing in the tabernacle and with Moses under the Old Covenant. Is everybody following me okay right now? All right. And then the fourth thing that's more specific is in Luke's record of Stephen's speech. This is in Acts 7, verse 44. His speech is a longer portion of that. The martyr speaks of this same, quote, pattern that Moses had received concerning the tabernacle. All right, so again, we see that this is a biblical thing, a biblical way of understanding or a biblical way of interpreting Scripture. And again, as I said, our whole goal really is to build our faith in the inspiration of the Word of God, the Bible. Because I'll tell you, this book is not like any other book anybody's ever written. Isn't that right? Why? Because even though know, it's got some 40 authors. All were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. They come from various backgrounds. It took place over a period of about 1,500 years, and yet the continuity is absolutely astounding. And to me and to many that really understand it, there could be no other explanation for this book other than the inspiration of Almighty God, the mind of God involved with this book, all right? Now, this author also, Michael Chase, the title of the book is 40 Questions About Typology and Allegory. This is important, and so pay close to this. New Testament's language about types, shadows, and copies, we can conclude that the presence of a biblical type requires two things here. Notice, correspondence and escalation. I want you to try to keep in mind those two words because we're going to see those tonight in the examples that we give. Correspondence and escalation between type and antitype. What's the antitype? The antitype is the fulfillment of the type or the foreshadowing, right? And so, again, correspondence and escalation between type and antitype. Correspondence, now notice now, correspondence refers to the point or points of connection between type and antitype. There is no minimum number of correspondences. All right? And so they're going to correspond. They're not going to be always exact. They'll never be exact, right? Because the antitype or the fulfillment, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, so I'm going to go to the next frame before I say what I was about to say. The correspondences between type and antitype do not have to match in every respect. In fact, the previous examples have key points of dissimilarity. And he gives some other points here. Levitical priests offered sacrifices while Jesus was the sacrifice. So it's not like, you know, a perfect correspondence in that sense, right? Jesus is the high priest and he's the sacrifice, right? Going on, Jonah was fleeing the will of God when he descended for 3 days into the fish without dying, while Jesus was fulfilling the will of God when he descended for 3 days into the grave as a dead man, right? Dead physically, but not spiritually and in his soul, right? And so again, he's just pointing out that the correspondences in a type do not have to match, as it states at the very beginning of the first sentence, do not need to match in every respect, right? Is everybody okay? All right, now going on with this. He continues, the relationship between type and antitype. Remember, the type is the foreshadowing in the Old Testament. Antitype is the fulfillment we see in the New Testament. We'll also have escalation. So there's that word again. While priests and Jesus offered sacrifices, here's examples. The sacrifice of Jesus was better. So it escalated, right? And so they offered sacrifices, but the sacrifice of Jesus was escalated. It was better because it was the one final sacrifice. No need for any others, right? In fact, you know, somebody mentioned about, you know, they're rebuilding the temple in Israel, or they want to or whatever. Let me just say to you, it's fine if they rebuild the temple, but I'll tell you something. They start sacrificing animals, I'm going to tell you, that's an abomination to God. If the Jews start sacrificing animals, it's an abomination to God. Because God already provided the one and only, the last sacrifice in His Son. Amen? And so going on with this now, where did I leave off? Well, Jonah and Jesus both experienced a descent for 3 days. Jesus was not alive in a fish, but dead in the grave. Well, the ark and the baptism both bring people safely through water. The ark of Noah, Noah's ark, and baptism both bring people safely through water. Baptism points to the cleansed conscience and not mere outward deliverance, right? Now, baptism does not cleanse your conscience, but baptism points, water baptism, points to the fact that in Christ you have a clear conscience. You've been washed by the blood, right? Right. And so, again, this all are examples of escalation because the type just gives a picture. But the antitype or the fulfillment takes care of the rest, right? It's escalated. It goes up higher. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
All right? All right. So from there, let's go back to our notes now and let's see some other things. All right. Now, letter D. We come to the bottom of page one and we come to letter D. Are you there? All right. In her book, quote, The One-Year Book of Discovering Jesus in the Old Testament, Nancy Guthrie writes this. And I wanted to give this to you just to give you maybe a little bit more of a grasp of what we're dealing with here. She said this just basically in the introduction of her book. What I did not see is that the Old Testament tells a story that only finds its completion in Jesus Christ. I did not see that Jesus is the offspring of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. We'll talk about that later today. Jesus is the ark that protects the faithful remnant from judgment. In other words, the ark of Noah, Noah's ark, represents Christ in many ways. Because if you're in the ark, then judgment is deterred from you, right? Amen. You avoid that judgment. All right. So and we'll see some other things about the ark that denote that as well. And so going on with that, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the blessings promised to Abraham. He's the greater Isaac, the beloved son of his father, offered as a sacrifice who was not spared from the knife. Jesus is the stairway Jacob saw in his dream on which God comes down to earth. Jesus is the greater Joseph, the one whose suffering put him in a place to become savior to all who come to him for food amid the famine of this world. And those are just a few highlights from Genesis, she writes. Okay? All right? And so again, we see, I think we're getting it here, that this kind of type, the types are the foreshadowing, for the most part, of Christ, and then Christ is the fulfillment. Again, showing the continuity of the Scripture and showing that Jesus Christ is the theme of the entire Bible, right? Is the theme of the entire Bible. Now, Roman numeral number 3, we're on page 2. Is everybody following me? All right, so seeing Christ in the book of Genesis, I thought that would be a good place to start. Now, you don't have this in the notes, but the book of Genesis is usually understood to have been written between 1440 and 1400 BC. And so think about that. Let's round it off. 1400 years before Jesus ever came, the book of Genesis was written. Moses is understood to be the author, right? All right, some liberal theologians would disagree with that, but that doesn't matter because they're wrong. Moses is the inspired author of the Pentateuch, the 5 scrolls of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses is the understood author, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit's the author, right? But remember now, about 1,400 years prior to Jesus coming. And so we come to uppercase A. And it reads this way. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is not just about the beginning of the earth and all that inhabits it, but it is also about the beginning of the entire universe. Seeing Jesus, however, starts before the beginning. More specifically, before the beginning of time. You know time had a beginning?
Amen.
All right? And we'll verify that in just a moment. Letter B, uppercase B, the Bible repeatedly speaks of a time before time. That's really the only way I know how to term that, all right? Time before time is not really logically, the best way to say it, but I think all of you understand, right? A period or a realm before time began, right? All right, so hopefully all of you get that, all right? I'm not trying to contradict things, but a time before time. When God's plan for the world centered in Jesus Christ, the Bible states, this is 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, reads this way. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. The last 3 words, before time began. Before time began. And so what does that tell us? That tells us that God had a plan for redemption. He had a plan for mankind to be restored to him even before time began. God is omniscient. What does that mean? That means he's all-knowing, right? And so, you know, that's the thing with God. God is timeless. Everybody say timeless. Just making sure you're awake here. All right, so God is timeless. Obviously, he has to be timeless because he existed before time, right? If God's the one who began time, if he's the one that created time, then God must be timeless. And so if God is timeless, then he is not only now, he is then, and he's the future. And so I know that's hard for our puny brains to comprehend, but nevertheless, it's true. Amen? That he is timeless. He's omniscient, all-knowing. And so thank God we can trust him. Our future's in his hands, right?
Amen.
Because our future is already something he knows and sees. And I know, again, that's hard for our minds to comprehend. You can also look, when you can, if you'd like to 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, maybe we should turn there. Look at 1 Peter just for a minute here. You mind? Does anybody mind 1 Peter chapter 1? This is Bible study. So 1 Peter chapter 1. And it reads, we're going to start with verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. If you're there, say yes. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says this, writes this, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with. That means you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so you can see here that what? He was a lamb. What does it say? That he was a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreordained before the foundation of the world to what? To redeem us, to buy us back, to buy us back with his blood. Amen? All right, so again, it was foreordained before the foundation. That means before the earth was created, before time, matter, and space. Time, matter, and space all came into being at the same time. Is everybody with me? And so again, we understand that this was something that God planned. And Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, the Christ, existed eternally, did he not? All right. He did not have a beginning. Now, in his flesh, he had a beginning, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, but the Word always was. The Word always was. Now, as we read further into this, notice uppercase C in your notes. It says, Genesis states that God created the world by the speaking of his word. The phrase God said is found 8 times from Genesis 1, 3 through 28. Now, another scholar, Herbert Edward Ryle, writes this. And God said, observe here that the spoken word is the only means employed throughout the 6 days creation. And if you confer with Psalm 33, 6 and 9, which reads this way, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Creation by a word combines the idea of perfect facility with that absolute power. It is only through, notice now the next sentence, it is only through the revelation of the New Testament that we learn to identify the work of creation with the operation of the, quote, personal word. All things, who's the personal word that is referring to? Jesus, right? Because we won't turn there for sake of time. But remember John 1, beginning with verse 1. The Gospel of John 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then it goes down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, right? Yeah. And so we see here that the Word was and is God, but the Word was already there in the beginning. He wasn't began himself, but he was already there eternally. He is called the Ancient of Days, Christ, the Word, the second member of the Godhead. And so as we read further in this statement, notice all things after the reference of John 1:3, notice all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Colossians 1:16, for in him, that's the Son, were all things created. All things have been created through him and unto him. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, through whom his Son also he made the worlds. And so we understand the Scripture says repeatedly, the New Testament says repeatedly, that he created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's difficult sometimes to understand, well, how can he be the Word? Well, I've given some thought to this over the years. And you know, our words are expressions of who we are. They're expressions of our character, correct? And so if we look at it that way, then Jesus is the Word, or he is the expression of the character of God. You hear what I'm saying? And so as the expression of God's character, in fact, turn with me quickly. You're not that far if you're still in 1 Peter. Go back a little bit to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Don't hear pages turning, but that's all right. I'll forgive you. Hebrews chapter 1. I know you got probably digital stuff, digital. This one's, it's a real one, real Bible. All right, anyway. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, begin with verse 1. Are you there? Notice it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Notice, through whom also he made the worlds. Through his Son, he made the worlds, right? God said, I can't totally comprehend it, but God said the Word was involved with the creation. And so, first of all, think about this. If Jesus, if the worlds were created through him, then he must be the Creator, right? Yeah. Just as much the Creator as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then going on, it says in verse 3, who being, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down to the right hand of the majesty on high. And so speaking of Jesus, it says that he is the express image of his person. So again, the idea is that he is an expression of God's character, an expression of the image of God. Amen. We know that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, I think about verse 18, it says that concerning Jesus, he came to reveal God to us. He came to reveal God to us as he came and was clothed with flesh. Amen. All right. Now, let's go back here now to our notes. Are you getting anything out of this?
Yeah.
All right. So let's go further here just a little bit. Notice we come to uppercase D. And again, we're starting where? We're starting in Genesis, the very beginning. It says this, Adam, a type of Christ. We saw already Romans 5:14. Here, I'm just reading from the notes. Here it's important to see the two requirements of correspondence and escalation. See, I mentioned that you need to remember those two words, correspondence and escalation. There are aspects of Adam that correspond to Christ, but Christ is better, or escalation, right? Everybody follow me here. All right. In fact, if you go back to Romans 5, and we're going to probably in a couple of minutes here, but if we go to Romans 5, it says basically much more several times, much more in relation comparing Adam with Jesus. There's many references or more, I should say, phrases that say much more regarding Christ. And so that's escalation. Notice the quote here also from Michael Chase. It says, Adam was the head of humankind, and his actions affected all those in him. Christ was the head of the new humanity, and his actions affect all those in him. Paul calls Adam a type of the one who was to come, Romans 5:14. Jesus is the last Adam, it says this in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Whereas condemnation and death came through the first, justification and eternal life came through the last. Now remember, think about, we're going to read further obviously, but think about now, right? What do we say? It's correspond. There's correspondence, but they're not always the same, right? Not exact. And then there's escalation. And you can see the way it corresponds, but then how it escalates through Christ. And so going on with this, Adam was tempted and failed, but Christ was tempted and prevailed. Adam was supposed to exercise dominion as an image bearer, yet he compromised his responsibility and dishonored the Lord. As the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, Jesus exercised dominion over sickness and demons and death, and he is reigning at the right hand of God and exercising dominion over his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26 and Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the true and better Adam. All right. Now, I want you to, we won't take time to turn there right now, but up on the screen, if you will, notice now this comparison. Hopefully you can read that. You'll notice from Romans 5:12-19. And yeah, feel free to take a picture if you want to, if you can zoom in enough. First Adam's on the left, second Adam. It would have been better if this particular chart had said last Adam. He is the second, but he's also the last Adam, right? And so notice now, you can see on here, we've got Adam on the left, Christ on the right. Adam came from the earth, Christ came from heaven. Adam was tempted in sin, Christ was tempted and overcame sin. Adam disobedient to the law, Christ obedient to the law. Adam defaced the image of God, Christ restored the image of God. Adam's sin imputed to mankind, Christ's righteousness imputed to his people. Aren't you glad for the gift of righteousness? Amen. And then Adam brought condemnation to the world. Jesus, the last Adam, brought righteousness to his people. Adam brought a curse. Christ brought a blessing. Adam brought death to mankind. Christ brought life to his people. Adam failed. Christ is victorious. Amen? All right. And so again, there's a contrast, but there's also this correspondence we see here again. And Paul said it right outright. He said that Adam is a type of Christ. Remember, Adam was created perfect in every way. In fact, we don't have the reference here, but I think it's in Matthew's genealogy of going to Christ. It goes, it's either in Matthew or in Luke. There's two genealogies. And one of them goes back to Adam and says, who was the what? The Son of God, right? Adam, who was the Son of God. Why? He didn't have any other father, right? And so, but again, he failed. But then the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead. Adam wasn't a member of the Godhead. The second member of the Godhead, the Word, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he was victorious and is victorious. Amen. Is everybody understanding here? All right. All right, let's go on with this then. Now we come to the last part here, letter E, the seed of the woman. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, if you don't mind, so we can see this in case people have not ever seen this before. Genesis chapter 3. Now, obviously, this is after the fall. I don't know, I shouldn't say obviously, but in chapter 3, we see the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve here. And there's a lot of things we can bring out with that as well. But you'll notice here in verse 15, now God is pronouncing a curse on the serpent. But remember, in pronouncing this curse on the serpent, he's not really speaking to a literal animal serpent. He's speaking to the one behind that, which is Satan himself, right? And so we see in verse 15, it says this. Well, let's start with verse 14. It says, "So then God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now there it seems he's speaking to the physical animal, but now, then he switches. "And I will put enmity," I will make enemies, "between you and the woman." Now notice now. "And between your seed and her seed." I don't know about you, but my Bible's got that second word, seed, capitalized. And I believe there's a good reason for that. "He shall bruise," that seed of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now with that in mind, let's go back to our notes here. And we're at uppercase E. And you'll notice again, underneath that number one, it reads this way. Many theologians refer to this verse, Genesis 3:15, as the proto-evangelium. Now, what does that mean? It literally means the first gospel. The first gospel. The seed of the woman is believed to be referring to the one who would come, born of a virgin, thus seed of a woman. The coming Messiah, Isaiah 7:14, prophesies that, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name" what? "Emmanuel," God with us, right? And then Matthew 1:21-23, God the Lord, or the angel, God through the angel speaking to Joseph and quotes from Isaiah 7:14 concerning the virgin shall bear a son and call his name Jesus. Then it goes on. "The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, Satan, with his heel." Now notice we go back now to this scholar, Dr. Vern Poitras. He writes this. Quote, "The conflict continues according to the promise in Genesis 3:15 as a conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The offspring of the woman will triumph over Satan. This triumph takes place in Christ. He's the offspring of the woman and the chief offspring of Abraham." Amen? And so again, we see here the first prophecy concerning the coming Messiah in Genesis chapter 3:15. Remember, written, now it was said way before that, all right, but written by Moses about 1,400 years before Jesus ever came. And so the prophecy is the seed of the woman is going to stomp on the head of the seed of the serpent, which is denoting Satan himself. How many of you know Jesus conquered over the devil? Isn't that right? All right. And so again, you know, we can see a number of things. I'd like you to go to Colossians chapter 2 as we wrap this up tonight a little bit. Colossians chapter 2, and then we'll open it up for questions. Just know that I don't have all the answers, but I'll try to find them if I can't come up with them, all right? But in Colossians chapter 2, remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? Colossians chapter 2, if you're there, say yes. Verse 11, let's start with verse 11. It says, "In him," that's in Christ, "you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Let me pause there. There's another thing. The circumcision of the old covenant is a type of the circumcision of our hearts, right? Yeah. The cutting away of the flesh. Circumcision in the flesh, in the old covenant, the cutting away of the flesh, but then the circumcision made without hands is the cutting away of the power of the flesh in our lives. And now we have power over the flesh by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen? And so going on now, he says, "The circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses," going now into where I really want to go to, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," that's the law, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's the it? In the context, the it is the cross. And so he triumphed over principalities and powers. He disarmed the enemy when he triumphed on the cross and died for yours and my sin. Now, I have heard this. This is something that happened in ancient days, and that is this. When two opposing armies would fight each other, and one was the victor, they would capture sometimes, unless he got killed. If they captured the king of the opposing army, they would have this triumphant parade into their city, the conquering army city. They would come in with a parade, if you will, a celebration, and one thing that they would do as a symbol of having conquered their opposition, the opposing king, is they would put the king on the floor, the ground, or whatever, and the conquering king would put his foot on the neck of the defeated king. Well, again, the seed of the woman, he'll crush Satan's head and you'll bruise his heel. That means the heel and the head connect. Jesus has disarmed our enemy. Amen. He's disarmed Satan. And so again, with the seed of the woman, we see a type, we see a foreshadowing, we see a prefigurement of what Christ would come to do in conquering over Satan. And we're grateful to him for that. Amen. Adam got us into the mess. Thank God the last Adam got us out of the mess if we'll receive what he did for us. Amen. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334, or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.